What is your relationship with Christ this night? When I ask that, I'm not asking whether you can remember a time that you prayed a prayer to receive Christ as your Savior. I'm asking about your daily life this week. I'm asking about the state of your heart tonight. What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? I've shared with you before that one of the most haunting statements I ever heard was from a young man, a serial adulterer, who had been engaged in ministry since boyhood, who said, "I've been doing all this serving of the Lord, but I have no walk with Christ." What is your relationship to Christ? Because apart from Him, there's nothing of value we can do in the sight of God. Apart from Him, we have no Christianity at all. Apart from Him, we're just engaged in the charade that men call religion. Last time we looked at Matthew 23, we were noting the religious leaders that Jesus denounces. He took on abusive spiritual leadership. And we learned from the middle portion of Matthew 23 that God is not fooled by abusive spiritual leaders. They might get the accolades and they might have the paychecks and they might be highly revered, but God's not fooled by them, nor will Jesus let them go unconfronted. However common it is to engage in abusive spiritual leadership, and we see it throughout human history. Remember, those characteristics of that abusive leadership was a refusal of salvation while blocking the way for others. It was a public religious display that masked the abuse of the vulnerable for selfish gain. It was characterized by sectarian zeal that actually increased the sin and the doom of their followers and made them twice the children of hell. And then it also engaged in complex rules that ended up sanctioning sin contrary to the clear intent of God's law. Now, all of those sins have to do with the poisonous effect that abusive leadership has on those that are being led, on those that are being taught. But the problem with the men that Jesus is addressing wasn't just the damage done by what they taught others. The fact was that the kind of religion that they were practicing was itself a fraud. So Jesus now moves from confronting them as spiritual leaders to confronting them as hypocrites. For theirs was a religion of masks, playing a role in a religious play, but hiding who they really were before God, and even hiding from themselves what they really were. For Jesus calls them blind guides and blind fools. So, whether or not we serve in a teaching role or a leadership role, we can find ourselves slipping into the twisted kind of religion that had become the stock and trade of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. And we have to remember that while to us, 2,000 years removed, they are the quintessential villains of the story, they were, in Jesus' day, the most influential and respected of all religious leaders. And so what that means is regular folk like us, if we were living in that day, we would get our concept of what biblical religion is largely from these men. It's a terrible state of affairs where those that are supposed to be leading in godliness are actually practicing religious fraud. And that problem actually continues to this day, because of the kind of religion that Jesus is confronting has to do not just with the doctrine of the Pharisees or the particular sect that was popular in that day. It actually has more to do with the deceptive nature of the human heart. They are merely a historical example of the way our flesh operates as we try to be religious, apart from a genuine relationship with God. So we begin our reading in verse 23 of Matthew 23, where Jesus declares, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' And thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Not just that you are descendants of them, but you have their same character. You serpents, you brood of..." I skipped a verse, didn't I? Verse 32. "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel." In the book of Genesis, the very first righteous man murdered, "to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah." That's from 2 Chronicles, the last book in the order of the Hebrew Bible. So from first to last, "whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." We look at the focus of these verses. What struck me was what I brought out already, that he was talking not just about the teaching tendency and the leadership tendency of these men, but about the religion they practiced itself. So tonight I want to talk to you on twisted religion. And I'm calling it twisted religion because it began with the Word of God. It began with those who were to be the guardians of God's truth and the true worship of God. It began among the people that God had favored with revelation. But they had twisted it to be something that God never intended. It was twisted religion. What characterizes twisted religion? Well, verses 23 to 24 tell us that twisted religion is characterized by reversed priorities. Reversed priorities. It emphasizes the trivial while neglecting the weighty. Second, it's characterized, verses 25 to 28, by externalism. It seeks to appear clean on the outside while remaining corrupt on the inside. Third, twisted religion is characterized, verses 29 to 36, by persecution. It honors God's messengers of the past while mistreating God's messengers of the present. It is a twisted religion. And it's the kind of religion to which all of us drift in our flesh. And so we want to pray tonight that God will teach us. You know, as you look at Matthew 23, if you read your Bible through any number of times, you know, when you get to Matthew 23, Jesus is pulling off the gloves. And when Jesus pulls off the gloves, it's hard to take. It's easier to take when you think he's just targeting those bad people who aren't us. But when we start seeing ourselves and start seeing how much this is natural to the human heart, we realize that Jesus is warning us as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way it not only instructs us, but the way it rebukes us and corrects us. And Lord, as we think about the men that Christ was addressing in that day, these are men that, for the most part, had given their lives to recording the scriptures and teaching them. They were considered the men that were the safeguard against the encroachment of worldliness and the go-to theologians of the day. And yet, over the course of time, because of the natural bent of the human heart, they had actually reached a point where their religion was so twisted that the very God that they claimed to worship was the God that they hated enough to murder. Because these men were the men that saw to it that Jesus was crucified. God, may we have no part with such thinking and such living. And help us understand that this is the natural bent of the human heart. The human beings are naturally religious with all kinds of flavors. Lord, I pray that we might practice a religion that is truly Christianity, that is rooted in a relationship with God that is honest and humble and loving and dependent on the Holy Spirit of God to transform us in what we are from the inside out. God, protect us from sham. Protect us from the paths that lead to this kind of twistedness. We pray these things for the honor of the Lord Jesus and for the sake of the great mission that you have given us to display and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to our world. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Twisted religion. First, consider with me that twisted religion suffers from reversed priorities, emphasizing the trivial while neglecting the weighty. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Different kinds of spices. We're familiar with these. We still use them today. If you like dill pickles, it's dill that's part of what makes the dill pickles taste like dill pickles. If you like chili, chances are not only is there chili powder in that chili, but there's cumin as well. You tithe these spices, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The Old Testament law prescribed tithes, that's giving a tenth of the produce of the land. I mean, that's really for many people was where their income came from, whatever the land produced. And the Pharisees had applied this law in their effort to be very righteous, even down to their spices, the mint and the dill and the cumin, for example, common spices in that day and in ours. Now, Jesus says these you ought to have done. In other words, precise tithing is not a wrong thing. It's not a bad thing to give a tenth to God. Even though God's law did not prescribe that you had to tithe even your spices, that kind of precision was actually small to God. But Jesus doesn't want them to miss the point. The point is not throwing out the tithing per se. It is that it's possible to obsess on what is small to God while you neglect what is large. It is possible to focus on what God does not require while we ignore what he does, and to wage jihad for the sake of what the scriptures don't require while we show no interest in what they stress. What is weighty? What carries weight? And even with the spices, you know, spices are fairly light. You'd have to measure it in teaspoons, really, not by weight. What is weighty with God? What carries weight with him? What does he count of great importance? Well, Jesus lists three examples. He talks about justice. That's the ethical and fair dealings that you would have with other people in law and in business, in your daily affairs. Are you a person whose word can be trusted? Are you a person who pays his debts? Are you a person who pays a fair wage? Do you exercise justice toward others? Are you righteous in your dealings? And then mercy. And in this case, he's likely referring to the loyal love that we've been looking at in the morning series in Ruth. It's often translated mercy in the New Testament. Loyal love more than even refraining from punishing someone who deserves it. That's what we think of when we think of mercy. But God has a larger reference point than that. That love that's loyal, that issues in kind deeds, showing kindness to others out of love and out of loyalty. In fact, this is one of the things that, you know, Micah 6:8 says, "What does the Lord require of you?" One of the things is to love mercy, to love chesed, to love loyal love. You're committed. You're faithful to people. You're loyal in your love to people, just as God is loyal in his love to you. And then third, faithfulness, trustworthiness. You can be counted on. You're faithful in your duties. You're faithful in your word. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Well, there's a problem with all three of these. You can't measure these qualities the way you measure out spices. And yet, you and I know whether a person is showing justice. You and I know whether he's displaying loyal love. We know whether a person can be counted on because he's faithful, even if you can't quantify it in terms of teaspoons. In other words, spices may be more tangible, but they are not more real. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. The fact is, a person can be a master of tithing spices without any change of heart toward God and without any attitude or action of benefit toward others, without any mark that he's actually been born again and that he actually even knows God. So much of what religion touts as high standards can be practiced by people who have no relationship with God and do no one else any good. There's no love of God. There's no love of others, but they keep the rules. Character qualities of justice and mercy and faithfulness, on the other hand, display transformed character that brings about goodness into the lives of others. God has saved us that we might show good works to others, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into light. We're to shine. We're to display genuine goodness that actually helps people. And apart from that, the gospel rings untrue, because it's that transformation that marks it as for real. To neglect these is to neglect the whole purpose of God's saving us. And while we know that it's true, you will nonetheless listen long and hard to hear someone talk about high standards of love or of joy or of peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness. We letter them. We take the fruit of the Spirit and it becomes artwork for our walls. And yet when it comes down to doing battle royal for the faith, they disappear off the scene. Yet these demonstrate whether or not God the Spirit actually resides in a person and controls him. And it's striking that Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law, in the context of confronting the legalism that had taken over the thinking of the believers in the province of Galatia. Despite the Council of Jerusalem that said, we're not going to put all these other ceremonial and cultural requirements on these Gentile believers. These believers from the ethnicities have an entirely different setting than our Jewish believers, except these very basic kinds of things. Despite that, the Judaizers had convinced many of the Galatian believers that adhering to the Mosaic law, especially in its ceremonial requirements, was necessary not so much to salvation as it was to spiritual growth. and as such was a mark of spiritual maturity. In other words, they would say something like this: well, when you as a Gentile believer really become mature in the faith, then you will practice these same kinds of ceremonies. I know you're a new believer, and so we'll give you a pass for now. But when you become mature, then you will practice these cultural and ceremonial requirements. But it was all a lie. It's actually another gospel. See, what Paul was opposing in Galatia was not another way of entering into salvation. It was a way of becoming sanctified once you are a believer. And he argues, just as you were never saved by the works of the law or by your ceremony, you aren't sanctified that way either. You can pile up all the tithes and spicings. You can engage in all the ceremonial requirements of service orders and dress standards and the whole nine yards, and you will not be one whit more spiritual or one whit closer to God. Spiritual growth does not come through ceremonial rules, nor does adhering to them prove anything but that you can keep the rules. If that was true of the ceremonies rooted in Old Testament law, how much more is it true of those rooted in nothing but historical culture? If Jesus were preaching this message today, he would be just as offensive to his audience today as he was then. Jesus calls these men blind guides. To be blind is bad enough. To presume to guide others when you're blind is reckless endangerment. They are straining out a gnat. You know, you're drinking. I don't like drinking gnats. But I think I can get the gnat down better than I can the camel. They're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And over the years, it's been striking observation for me, and this is purely anecdotal, but I think it's true to form, that usually those who are most likely to be outraged about trivialities turn out to be enslaved to some great sin pattern in their lives. It's almost like distraction. It reminds me years ago of one of my nieces when she was just like 2 or 3 years old. And I was told secondhand, and it's been a long time since I've heard it. I hope I get it right. But she had gone someplace she wasn't supposed to go in the house. There's a room she wasn't supposed to go in. I think that was the sin. And when she was confronted about it, immediately she holds up her finger and goes, "Hurt finger." It was distraction from her sin. And so often the obsession with the trivialities and going to war on the trivialities hides that we're not dealing with some major sin in our lives. Fact is, true Christianity, true religion, is centered in Christ. And he's a savior. He's a savior that has to save us from ourselves and transform us at the level of character and desire. And the way that we know that we are his, the way that people see true religion, is by the change of our character that issues in real deeds that benefit other people. Not really so much by the high standards. When I say high standards, I'm not talking about high standards that God requires. I'm talking about cultural high standards. Those that focus on trivialities trivialize the gospel itself. I mean, think about it. If all that becoming a believer is, and I don't know if there's any way. I thought about this message just tonight. My wife asked me if I'm okay, and I'm just thinking, how can I preach this without being offensive? So I'm just telling you, it's going to be offensive tonight, I think, as I think about this. But really, is my goal, as we try to win other people to Christ, is my goal that they just look sharp? Is the way I'm going to tell whether or not they're following God is by the style of their haircut? Or their choice of garments? And I'm not talking about modesty. I'm not talking about transvestitism. But I am talking about the things that we debate about, you know, how casual should it be or not. I mean, is that really my goal? I mean, if everybody were clean cut and sharp looking, is that the goal of Christianity? And I'm not saying it's a bad thing to be clean cut and sharp. I mean, I did my best tonight. Okay. A little cologne doesn't hurt. A shower once a day, at least. Is helpful, but that can't be as far as it goes, and that actually can be practiced by unbelievers all over the world. That's not what makes it real. What makes it real is my character's actually changing, or I actually love other people more than myself. That's extraordinary if that happens, right? I mean, if I'm actually behaving with humility and self-sacrifice, and I'm actually bearing up under trying circumstances and irritating people and doing it with endurance and long-suffering, if I'm forbearing with the sins of others, if I'm reaching out to those in need, if I'm taking what I could have used for myself and I'm using it for somebody else to help them, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's when you know it's for real. You travel all over the world and there's all kinds of ways that people show that they're religious. I mean, you go to Cambodia, you know that you're religious if you're wearing a bright orange robe and you're walking around barefoot and you're doing little chants for people for money. Buddhist priests. We all know, we look at that, and because it's foreign culture, we go like, that's crazy. That doesn't prove anything. What if they were wearing suits and ties instead? It's no difference. 200 years ago, I'd be wearing knickers and a lacy cravat. I mean, one of the big arguments with our pilgrim forefathers is whether or not the pastor's wife should have whalebone in her garments. And the church split over it. I mean, it's just stuff of comedy. Several hundred years removed, but then it split the church. We all know, you know, if we step back a moment, we all know that that's not what it's really about. Straining at gnats and swallowing camels. True Christianity is Christ and the transforming work he does. So this reverse priorities is one of the characteristics of twisted religion. Make the big things the big things and let God define what the big things are. Or what you have is just some man-made, twisted religion. Second, externalism. Externalism seeks to appear clean on the outside while remaining corrupt on the inside. What are you, scribes and Pharisees? You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? You're all like whitewashed tombs, as outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, you know, we start looking at this, and this, the common charge of Christianity is, you know, I'd be part of the church, but there's so many hypocrites. Well, you could just turn around. I'd be part of the world, but there's so many hypocrites. I'd be part of the human race, but there's so many hypocrites. I mean, the fact is we all naturally... It's easier to look good on the outside than it is to be good on the inside. I mean, can we just admit that, right? I mean, that we've got to deal with who we really are, and it's much easier just to deal with the outside. It's much easier to get the shower. It's much easier to get to look sharp than it is to be good. So what they're practicing is just that same normal human way of dealing with life on steroids. The very cups they drank from were full of the fruits of their greed and their self-indulgence. But to them, The important thing was that the cups had been washed and been washed correctly in line with ceremonial procedures for washing. That's one image Christ uses. It was important to those coming to Jerusalem during festival seasons to be able to identify wherever the tombs were so they didn't touch them and become ceremonially unclean and thus unable to participate, say, in the Passover that was coming up. So whitewashing the tombs was important. And the whitewashing made the tombs look bright and sparkling in the midday sun, but it didn't change the contents of the tomb. Inside, there's still rotting bodies and moldering bones, full of the stench and corruption of death. Twisted religion goes to great lengths to appear righteous to others with little concern about being truly righteous before God. It works hard at making sure it doesn't get in trouble with what's demanded, say, in the Christian school or the church. This happens particularly among our children reared in our families. They learn how to conform to the culture. They learn how to say the right things. They learn how you're supposed to say it if you're spiritual. Meanwhile, neglect what's going on the inside. Little concern about being truly righteous before God. Are you concerned about the state of your heart before God? Or is your main concern when it comes to religious things just making sure other people think you're okay? Your parents, grandparents, your teachers, your friends. Or are you actually dealing with who you are and how you think and what you desire? These that Jesus is confronting were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were murderers at heart. For they were maneuvering to destroy Jesus, and they were practiced liars. The truth of God was not nearly so important to them as protecting their standard teachings and practices and their way of life. The survival of their institutions and their subculture was where they poured their efforts. And if God himself was perceived as a threat to their way of doing things, even God must die. So let me ask you, does your Christianity extend only as far is what others can observe? I'm really glad you're here tonight, and I wish more of our congregation were here tonight. I think there's value in God's people gathering together on the Lord's Day as much as they can and getting as much of the Word of God as they can. But, you know, everybody can see that you're here. So I might look at you and say, well, you must be a good Christian because you're here. I see your face every Sunday night. And you come, maybe you even come on the Wednesday night, or you go to a life group. Okay. And all these things ought to be beneficial to you. But what's actually going on in your heart? For a lot of folk, they endure the services. They know they ought to do theirs. It's their duty to be there. They're going to do their duty. What's going on in your heart? Do you work hard at doing and saying what you believe will look good to others while you pretty much neglect what matters to God? In other words, if only God knows about it, does it even make the meter? Are you upset? Are you as upset about being unclean in your thoughts and your private life as you are about others knowing you to be guilty of corrupt deeds? In other words, is religion about saving face and a good reputation, or is it actually about your personal relationship, your walk with God? I was thinking, how can we test that? Well, let's just start with the Ten Commandments. Let's talk about things we know God wants. Is there anything, is there any other God before him? Is there anything you love more, you're devoted to more, you think about more, you want more than him? Do you hate anyone and bear a grudge against them and wish them harm? Maybe they did you wrong. Because that's the heart of murder. Do you live in nearly a perpetual state of adultery in your mind. Do you lie? Or are you really honest and truthful? You live in a fairly wealthy nation. We've had a tough economy here for several years, but are you a covetous person? In your heart, do you live to possess more? And when you see somebody that has something of great value, does your heart response is immediately, I wish I had it. That's what I want. Are you really a materialist in that you think more things are going to actually make you happy? I mean, that's just a sampling from the Ten Commandments. And the reality is, when we start looking at these things, even the Ten Commandments, we realize that we are hopeless sinners. That on the inside, we're corrupt and we're naturally bent this way. I mean, some people sometimes excuse their sin and say, you ought to celebrate my sin because I just was made this way. I'm just naturally this way. Well, look, we're all naturally sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We all naturally do what's corrupt because that's what our flesh wants. Our flesh rebels against God. And the real religion is a rescue religion that actually rescues us from ourselves through the power of the living God. It is not a religion about how good you can make yourself through sheer determination. Because that religion has to become external. It cannot deal honestly with what we really are in our hearts. And that's where Jesus deals with us. That's where God deals with us. He sees our heart. So let me flip it. I've talked about the sins. Let's talk about good things. What about time in God's Word? Do you spend time in God's Word just because you want to be there to know Christ better? Not just because you have to complete an assignment for Bible class. I mean, do you open the Word of God on your own, other than when in a church service like this, when we say, open your Bibles and let's look at. Do you even desire it? What about time in prayer? Do you spend time talking to God when no one else is around? Or is your prayer life confined to when you're in a prayer group expected to pray? What about meditation on God and His truth and His ways? We talk about our thought life. We struggle with our thought life, right? What about your thought life? How much of it is directed toward Him versus meditation on sinful practices that you would be embarrassed to do in front of people? Giving to the Lord. Do you give to the Lord mainly when you will receive recognition from others? Or do you give to the Lord regularly, secretly, cheerfully? Because you love furthering His gospel and you love helping those in need. You see, what we're looking at here is, it's not that real religion doesn't show on the outside. It does. It's that it's not outside only. It's not merely about looking good. It's about actually being good. And to be good requires that you be born again and that you be yielding to the Holy Spirit of God and you be walking with Jesus. And what's tough about that is you can't measure it. All the tangible, I mean, you know when it's there and you know when it's happening, but it's not like you can quantify it. I mean, Paul's goals for the people he wrote, he said, I'm in labor till Christ be formed in you. It's an audacious goal. It's what God does with people that belong to Him. They make Him more like Jesus. And it's not mere externalism. Third, twisted religion is characterized by persecution. It honors God's messengers of the past while mistreating God's messengers of the present. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Like father, like son. "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Way back in Genesis, we learn that the serpent who beguiled Eve has his offspring, and that they are at enmity with the offspring of the woman. Like poisonous vipers, they bite and they kill. John the Baptist identified these same men as from that brood of vipers. And so does Jesus, who knows them even better than John did. They honored the prophets of the past, but they hated the prophets of the present. They were about to crucify Jesus. If history is correct, historical tradition, they crucified Peter. They crucified Jesus' half-brother Simeon. They would flog Paul. They would hound him from city to city. They made Paul's life just a living persecution all over the ancient world. So they finally got him to appeal to Caesar in Rome. It was safe to honor dead prophets. Dead prophets can't confront your unbelief and sin. It was the live ones that caused the problem. What these enemies of Jesus practiced is not as foreign to our experience as you might think. You're but to read the kind of language those devoted to some man-made standard use against those who don't adhere to their views. Never forget the comment of one of our secretaries when shortly after publishing the second book on translation, being part of that. And her comment was, "Well, I don't know all the technicalities of this particular issue, but I know what spirit this is. That this spirit is wrong as far as the kind of attacks that are made." You know, many a person will talk glowingly about Luther's courage in standing for the authority of God's word. He will nonetheless bristle when a preacher today suggests that the word of God does not require what they require as a standard of righteousness. Or dares to put the Bible in the language of the common man. I mean, how do you think we ever got the King James? Let me encourage you, if you struggle with that translation issue, to get the translators to the readers that's available in our bookstore area. The original preface to the King James Version as to why they made what they called that very vulgar, very common translation. It's for the common man, so he wouldn't be fooled by false teachers. Many a Baptist will bask in the glow of Spurgeon's ministry, and at the same time will vilify today's preachers who hold exactly the same doctrines he did. Many a person will thrill to Fanny Crosby's songs, but is appalled if someone today were as broad in their associations as she was. Many will declare allegiance to fundamentalism, would be outraged if such a coalition were emerged today. A coalition on the fundamentals. Millions will join in singing Newton's Amazing Grace, but will accuse those who hold his views of salvation as being heretics. I had a preacher friend, either read or he preached Ephesians 1. And he had a couple of his members come up afterwards, and they opened their Bibles, had their Bibles open to Ephesians 1. And they point down to what Ephesians 1 says about election. And they said, do you believe this? Do you actually believe this? And my friend said, well, yes. I mean, they didn't even ask. They weren't even talking about his explanation of it, just what it said. And they said, well, we can't stay members here then. That's not an uncommon response. The last time I read through Ephesians 1, I had a similar response. And when I read through Romans 9 on Wednesday night, a while back, I was accused of being a heretic. Not to my face, of course. How often do we hear, well, I know what the Bible says there, but I believe, or I know that the Bible does not say anything about that, but it just seems to me, or that's what we were always taught was right, or there's nothing scripturally wrong with what that ministry is doing, but I fear the direction that they're taking. How many Christians and churches have been demonized for no wrongdoing, but for supposedly being on the slippery slope to wrongdoing? Not for violating God's word, but for breaking through a man-made hedge about it. And usually what they're called is worldly, with no reference at all to the scriptures that tell us what worldliness is. How many are condemned, not for what they believe or how they live, because they do not belong to the approved group and did not get their schooling at the approved school or are gaining a greater following than we are. We live in a community that does not have the civil authority to imprison and to kill preachers of God's word, but it delights to murder the reputations of people who love God and to misrepresent what they teach and believe, often because there's been no due diligence to find out. We worry about persecution from the pagans and those devoted to immorality. And certainly persecution can and will come from those sources. But most of what faithful preachers of God's word face in our country, in our community, is slander and mistreatment from those who think they're serving God. Satan doesn't have to use the pagans. The professing Christians are too useful. And their barbs hurt more because they come from those we count as friends and family. The same was true in the first century, and really the centuries in between. Much of the mistreatment the church faces comes from religious people. And nearly always what you find is that devotion to religion has become more important than devotion to the authority of the scriptures or concern for true godliness as the scriptures define it. A devotion to twisted religion. Jesus Christ pronounces woe against these men. It's a wail of sorrow, and it's also a cry of judgment. It's not just that Jesus confronts the twisted religion and speaks out against it, but that God will severely judge those who practice it. And that's why we must take warning. Verse 31, he says, you give witness against yourselves. Verse 32, you are filling up the measure of your fathers. Verse 33, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Verse 35, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. It's like all that sin is just piling up like an avalanche to fall on that particular generation. And he says, truly, I say to you, verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. What does that teach us? Well, God is not blind to twisted religion, nor will he let it go unchecked and unjudged. These kinds of sins drag people to the lake of fire, burning with sulfur forever. In 70 AD, the temple was burned and Jerusalem was destroyed. And to this day, judicial blindness rests on the nation of Israel. And yet, to the point of Jesus coming to the earth, they were the most privileged people in all of human history. It has happened not just to the Jews, but to any people who have been given truth over and over again, but do not get real and get right with God about the true nature of their hearts and lives. They have succumbed to twisted religion with reversed priorities, emphasizing the trivial while neglecting the weighty. Externalism, seeking to appear clean on the outside while remaining corrupt on the inside. And then persecution, honoring God's messengers of the past while mistreating God's messengers of the present. May God deliver us from this kind of twistedness, and may we be open and honest before God, humble, loving, just, merciful, faithful, those that display the light of the countenance of Jesus Christ to a world that needs Him, not just religion. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and Lord, I pray that as I've tried to make application tonight, that whatever I've said that's chaff would be blown away with the breath of Your Spirit. Whatever, Lord, is truth and productive of true holiness and righteousness before You, that God, it will plant deep and root down and grow strong and bear fruit that is sweet to the glory of Jesus. Lord, it's so easy for us to play religion. It's so easy for us to get by. God, help our walk with You to be genuine. Help our love for You to be genuine. We'll make mistakes. We'll see things in ways that are messed up. We'll have misunderstandings, because we're frail, we're foolish. But Lord, in spite of that, we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, people will also see that we are growing in Christ, that we're becoming more and more like Him, and that the gospel we declare is more than just a mantra. It's a life given us by Jesus, a life to His praise. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.